It's a joy to be here today and thankful for it. I've come to Jonesboro and preached for a long, long time. I think the first time I ever came would, of course, been when I lived at Blytheville, which would be 30 to 35 years ago. And this was the Northside Church then in another location. And so I think on three different occasions, I've been with you for this lecture program. And so it's my privilege to be with you again. And I am grateful for the opportunity of working with you over this weekend. I don't know of two men that I love better and would like to be with more than the two that are helping me this weekend do what we're doing. John and David have been friends of long standing. It occurred to me not long ago, though, that there are some things that are never supposed to be mixed, like diesel fuel and fertilizer, or like bleach and ammonia and things like that. You put all those things together and sometimes you have something lethal. And it could be that that'll happen here this weekend. I'm not quite sure, but I'm grateful for these men and grateful for the privilege of being with them, grateful for the opportunities that today presents all of us together. Someone has said that love may not make the world go around, but it surely does make the trip worthwhile. Can you imagine how much has been written or said about love since the human family arrived here? Those words about love, are words that are deep and sentimental, and they conjure up all sorts of exhilarating emotion. And people have thought about love and talked about love and sung about love and written poems about love in whatever age or with whatever group of people. It has been almost the universal belief that men need love more than they need anything else in the world. Well, I am here to tell you this morning that the Word of God concurs that love is among the greatest of virtues, but the love which the Word of God frequently elevates as supreme is of a much deeper and more substantive type than that which the world understands and admires. What I'm going to be talking to you today is about a commandment that we read in Scripture in which we're told to love. And we're told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. In response to the third in a series of three different questions which were posed by His enemies for the purpose of discrediting and entrapping Jesus, He declared that love is the supreme divine requirement for men, both in regard to Himself as well as in regard to other men who needed also to love as they should. I invite your attention to this passage in Matthew chapter 22. As we begin reading there in verse 34, it says that the Pharisees heard that He, meaning Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence. And they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." I want you to just sort of put yourself in this scenario with Jesus and think about what would have happened as He was asked these particular questions. The Pharisees, of course, are the ones that are interested in putting this question to Jesus. They've already seen that the Sadducees have had a go at Him, and now they have determined that they want to test Him. They've already done that previously in this chapter. If you go back up to verse 17, if you're looking at your Matthew 22 text, you'll find that they had posed a question to Jesus about the payment of a despised poll tax and whether or not that should really be something that those who love the Lord should actually do. The Sadducees actually gave Him a second test. It was a rather theological question. It pertained to the reality of the resurrection. Of course, the Sadducees denied that there is any such thing as a resurrection. And so in order to try to prove to Jesus that it was a preposterous thing, remember that they posed that scenario where there was this woman who had been married in succession to several different brothers, and then they wanted to know that in the resurrection, it's just going to be confusion as to whose wife this woman actually is, because she's had so many different husbands, all of them brothers. And of course, next, the Pharisees are going to test him in, again, an area of theological concern about serving God. And when Jesus answered that absurd question about the seven brothers by showing that even Moses taught the resurrection, he had put the Sadducees to silence, this verse tells us. It's rather interesting what he indicates when he says that he put these men to silence. That literally means he muzzled them, just like you would take a muzzle perhaps and put that on a dog. He forcefully restricted the opening of their mouths. That term is used several different times in Scripture. In fact, it's used in 1 Corinthians 9 in reference to the muzzling of an ox. And it's used in Mark, the first chapter, in verse 25, when Jesus brought a demon to silence. And even in Mark chapter 4, the word in its original language is used to describe what Jesus did when he silenced a storm. And so we have these Sadducees here verbally incapacitated by the Lord. They are rendered utterly speechless, just like the man you remember in Matthew 22, verse 12, who was rebuked by the king for coming to the wedding feast without proper clothing. It said that he had nothing to say. He couldn't answer why he was able to get into the wedding feast without a garment. He was put to silence. Jesus has put the Sadducees to silence. Now, the Pharisees like that. The Pharisees appreciate anybody that can take care of the Sadducees, anybody that can make them be quiet. And so they decide that because the Sadducees are now on the bench, that they need to have another try themselves at entrapping Jesus. And this time, they're going to use one of their own number rather than a number of their capable disciples. They're going to use someone from among themselves. I suppose that the Pharisees doubtlessly had mixed feelings when they heard that the Sadducees had been put to silence. They're glad because they don't agree with the Sadducees about this issue of resurrection, so they're thrilled that nobody's out there trying to make the resurrection idea seem foolish. But that feeling was far outweighed by a sense of dismay and frustration at still another failure to discredit their common enemy, Jesus. The Pharisees, verse 15 of this text, Matthew 22, tells us that they had gotten together and that they were trying to plot their next strategy against Jesus. And in doing that, what they did not realize is that they probably unintentionally and unknowingly fulfilled a prophecy by plotting against the Lord and against His Christ. That's mentioned in Acts, the fourth chapter, in verses 26 through 28, when the Apostle Peter is telling that the leaders of the Jews had gotten together on occasion and plotted against Jesus. But it was on this occasion, out of that private meeting they had in Matthew 22:15, where they were going to plot, that this final question to test Jesus arose. And the particular one that they used to confront Jesus was one of their lawyers. If you look at the parallel account of this in Mark, the 12th chapter, in verse 28, this gentleman is described there as a scribe, but Matthew calls him a lawyer, which means that this is a fellow who has an unusual expertise with the Mosaic law. He may well have been, as far as they knew, the most learned and astute expert on scriptural and rabbinical law among them. And they may have selected this particular lawyer to ask this question because if anybody would be a match for Jesus, they may have thought this man would be the one who can get the job done. And yet, when I read about this man, it seems to me that he may be just a cut above his fellow religious leaders in honesty and humility, because like that of a few of the other scribes, his acknowledgement that Jesus had answered the Sadducees wisely seems to have been genuine. You read that in Mark 12 and verse 28. He's complimenting Jesus on the answer that he had given the Sadducees that put them to silence. But obviously, he's not totally straightforward because he allows himself to be used in testing Jesus in order to discredit him. But apparently, his duplicity was mixed with a measure of sincere concern for what Jesus is going to say in response to this test question that they're going to pose before him. And so he comes up with this question by saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" I suspect that we don't understand the significance, maybe, of addressing someone as teacher as they would have understood it. I doubt the man was being scornful when he used this term. I don't think he was trying to be disrespectful at all of Jesus by calling him a teacher, for that's what he was. He seems to have treated Jesus with some modicum of respect when he raises this question. But when he asks this question, he is asking, what is the greatest commandment of Moses? What is the greatest commandment that you read in the law of Moses itself? You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, considered the whole Old Testament to be authoritative. The Sadducees only accepted those first five books as authoritative, what's known ordinarily as the Pentateuch. But Moses had spoken with God face to face. And Moses had been the one who, according to Numbers chapter 12, was described as the meekest or the humblest man on all the earth. And he's the one who had taken those engraved tablets of the law directly from the hand of God, as it were. And he was also the great deliverer whom God had called to lead Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And so, to most Jewish people, whether Pharisee or Sadducee, Moses is without peer. Moses is someone that you don't mess around with. Moses is someone that you respect and you have high regard for. And so, he is the Lord's instrument of divine revelation. So whatever Moses has to say about something, they take very careful notice of. So the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus will go on to say in chapter 23 and verse 2, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Jesus knew that the scribes and the Pharisees had taken it upon themselves to be legislators. They had taken it upon themselves to represent the ultimate authority in Judaism. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, when it is said there that Moses was faithful in all my household, that was the language God used to describe Moses. That, to many of the Pharisees, meant that the Lord had ranked Moses above the angels. That there was no one like him at all. From the beginning of his ministry, you may recall that Jesus had assured his hearers that far from seeking to abolish the law or the prophets, that he had come to fulfill them. And he said that until heaven and earth pass away, there's not one stroke, not one tittle of the law, not one smallest letter shall pass from the law until everything has been accomplished. He made it clear that although he was the Messiah, he made it clear that although he was God's only begotten Son, he was not preaching and teaching anything which would obliviate the law of Moses or any other part of Scripture. And now, because Jesus' teaching of the Scripture was so utterly contrary to their own, the Pharisees were convinced that here is a man who must be teaching a message he considered to be greater than whatever Moses might have said. And it was evidence to that fact that they were hoping to garner here so that they could accuse Jesus of contradicting Moses. And if they can accuse Jesus of contradicting Moses, they can also indict him for contradicting God himself. And so the whole purpose for this line of questioning was to try to expose him as an apostate, expose him as a heretic. And if they could do that, they could turn the hearts of the people against this teacher that had come from Nazareth. You know, through the years, the Jewish rabbis had supposedly determined that there were, well, it doesn't take much work to determine that if you take all the Ten Commandments and you count the number of Hebrew letters, that there are 613 Hebrew letters in the writing of the 10 statements of the Ten Commandments. And so they believe that there were 613 corresponding laws in the Pentateuch, those five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. This is letterism, it's sometimes called that. And it was an extremely popular way of looking at Scripture, and it was considered to be a very valuable exegetical tool in studying what the Word of God would say. The rabbis would take those 613 laws and they would divide them into affirmative and negative groups. And they held that there were 248 positive or affirmative laws, one for every part of the human body, they said. And then they said there are 365 negative laws, one for each day of the year, of course, you could figure it to be that way. And then they would take those laws and they would divide those laws into laws that were heavy and laws that were light. The heavy ones were absolutely binding. The light ones would have been less binding. And so this is how they went about approaching the law of Moses itself. There had never really been any unanimity, however, as to which laws were heavy and which ones were light. They couldn't agree on which were the absolutely binding laws and which were the ones that you didn't have to agree upon so much. And so the rabbis and the scribes spent countless hours proudly debating the merits of their particular divisions and the ranking of the laws within their divisions. And you see, it was doubtlessly that superficial and fanciful orientation of the law that led them to think that we'll ask Jesus what He thinks because He's bound to have a theory also. Just like we have a theory about the law, Jesus, if He's a teacher, He has developed some theory about the law. And since He considers Himself to be the Messiah, they assumed that surely Jesus had devised some kind of system to display His expertise in the law, just as they and their counterparts were accustomed to doing. And judging by that lawyer's single and extremely simple question, they assumed that His naming the one great commandment in the law would be sufficiently unorthodox to be able to condemn Him. Well, what did Jesus do with that question? Well, He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." You know, Jesus doesn't even take a breath hardly here. When they ask this question, He forthrightly answers it. And He doesn't have to say, well, some people feel this way and some people feel that way and some teachers believe this and some teachers believe that. He just plowed right into the middle of it and He said, "I'll tell you what the first and greatest commandment is. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind." And the command that He is mentioning there was part of something that these people recited every day, the Shema, which was Hebrew for the word "hear." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." You can go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. You can also go to Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 21. You can even go to Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. And when you look at all of those texts, they are what the Hebrews thought of as the Shema, which was just simply this recitation of what Jesus is saying when He said that the great commandment in the law is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. They were familiar with that. This wasn't anything new. This wasn't some obscure passage of Scripture they'd overlooked. This wasn't some statement tucked in the back of a scroll somewhere that nobody hardly had ever read. This is something that they recited every single day. And not only did they recite it, but quite often, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 were two of four Scripture texts, the other two being Exodus 13, 1 through 10, and Exodus 13, 11 through 16. And they would take these things and they would copy them down on very small pieces of parchment. And then they would roll those or fold those up
and they would put them in phylacteries, which they would tie with a band over their forehead, and then they would put them on their left arms also as they would go to prayer. And of course, they believed that Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8 was the reason they did this, because the text there says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." And they took that literally. And yet, over the years, what had happened is that Jesus saw a lot of people wearing phylacteries with this statement in it, and on their arms and on their foreheads. And He believed that they were making an ostentatious display. And He rebuked the scribes, and He rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 5, just a little while after this, for the public display they made of the law and the public display they made of these particular words. You may not know, but in a similar way, they would take Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and they would make copies of those, and they would place copies of those in things called mezuzahs. Mezuzahs were small boxes that they would attach to the doorposts of their homes. And again, they thought they were following the instruction of Deuteronomy 6, 9 and Deuteronomy 11, 20. And even today among Orthodox Jews, you can still find phylacteries and mezuzahs still in use. So here's the point I'm trying to get to. Jesus was saying to these people, when He said that the great commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind," Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you that the great commandment is the commandment that all of you recite every day. You already know what the great commandment is. You don't have need of anybody to tell you what the foremost commandment of the law is, because you put this on your forehead, you put it on your arms," and He's aware of the fact that they also would put it on the doorposts of their home. And so, He mentions this word love, and He says that you shall love the Lord your God. And He uses the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew word that would have been used in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the word aheb, which refers primarily to an act of the mind and the will. In other words, it's a decision that somebody has made to care for the welfare of something or someone. It may include emotion, but its distinguishing characteristic is that it is a commitment that somebody has made, and a choice that they've made, and a decision that they've made to put something ahead of themselves. It's the love that recognizes and chooses to follow what's righteous and noble and true, sometimes even regardless of what your feeling might be. You just do what's right even if you don't feel like doing right sometime. You know, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because you've heard a lot of lessons on the Greek word agape, which is the chief word in the New Testament from which we get the word love. And that is a verb in the New Testament that means intelligent, purposeful, committed acts of the will. You decide you're going to love someone. You determine you're going to do what's best for them. And that love in the New Testament is contrasted to the emotional and tender affection of the word phileo, also translated love, or the physical, sensual love of eros, which is not a word that finds its way into our New Testament at all. And so, when Jesus said that you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, if you were to look at Mark's account, he adds the word strength. He throws the word strength in there in Mark 12 and verse 30. I want you to see that what Jesus is saying there is He is not expressing some separate and technical definitions of each one of these elements of our human nature. He is not compartmentalizing love into three, maybe four categories. But what He is saying is that you've got to love the Lord our God with everything you are. With every part of your being. In other words, there's not a part of you reserved for yourself or a part of you reserved for someone else. I had a
young lady one time come to me very concerned because she said, "I'm not quite sure that I love God." And I said, "Well, why do you feel that way?" And she said, "Well, I love my dad. And I love my mother. And I'm seeing this boy that I think I'm falling in love with." But she said, "The Bible tells me to love God, and I don't feel toward God the way I do toward my grandmother." I said, "That's not what God's asking of you. What God is asking of you is not that you get a case of the warm fuzzies. That's not it at all. I do believe that ultimately there comes to be in the disciple's life a period where he begins to see and feel emotionally an attachment to God that becomes just as important to him as anything else. But what God is doing in the law, what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees on this occasion, is that you've got to make a conscious decision that you're going to love me with every fiber of your being. Love me. Put me first. Make a choice that I'm going to get top billing in your life." Genuine love of the Lord is intelligent, folks. Genuine love for the Lord is a feeling kind of love. It is a willing love. It is a serving love. It involves thought. It involves sensitivity. It involves intent. And it involves action whenever that is possible and whenever it is appropriate. God has never sought empty words or empty rituals. His desire is for the person himself. He wants you, not what comes out of your mouth. You've had the experience, I'm certain, of having somebody in your circle of acquaintances or family who have declared with their mouth that they love you, but in action they didn't act as if they did at all. And it may very well have been that they did indeed have some affection for you and some warm feeling about you, but they could not have been said to be somebody that put me first or thought about what I need more than they thought about what they needed. And I'm here to tell you that the love that we're reading about right here in this answer which Jesus gave is not an emotional response to God. It is not the idea of somebody becoming just a melted piece of candy because they're just so warm and it's just, you know what I'm talking about. This is the way the world speaks of love. This is the way sometimes we even speak of love. And the word love is sometimes used in Scripture to mean that. But it's not used to mean that here. God requires more than bare belief from us. James reminds us that even the demons believe that God exists in James chapter 2, but instead of rejoicing in that belief, what do? They shudder. This distinguishing mark of saving belief in God, my friends, is the love of God and faith in Jesus Christ that's not characterized by a consuming love for Him is not real faith. It's more than just an acknowledgement of His divinity. The demons do that. The devils believe in Jesus. They know who He is. They acknowledge His deity. And you know the Ten Commandments themselves even make it clear that love for and obedience to God are two things which are absolutely inseparable one from the other. The Lord shows His loving kindness to His thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments, He said through Moses in Exodus 20 and verse 6. Jesus even declared in John 14 verse 15 that if you love me, what will you do? You're going to keep my commandments. And John, the apostle, even wrote that by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, "I've come to know Him," but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, and by this we know that we are in Him. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5.
A person who belongs to God loves God, and therefore he obeys God. And one of the most beautiful descriptions, I ran across this not long ago. I don't know why I hadn't seen it before. But one of the most beautiful descriptions of a Christian is one who, according to Paul's words in Ephesians 6:24, loves our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Now that to me is quite a description of what it means to be a child of God. One who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with a love that's incorruptible. I mean, there's a lot of love that's going around in our world and a lot of mention of love, but some of it melts away as soon as the sun gets hot. Or it goes away whenever the wind blows cold. It's a corruptible kind of love. But those who love the Lord Jesus Christ are those who love Him incorruptibly. And one of the most sobering descriptions, by the way, of an unbeliever, according to 1 Corinthians 16:22, is anyone who does not love the Lord. I mean, if you're an unbeliever, you don't love the Lord. That's why you're an unbeliever. Just as belonging to God is loving God, not belonging to God is hating Him. And God's people are those who love Him, and the unsaved are those who hate Him and who have become His adversaries. The person who truly loves the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind is the person who trusts God and obeys God. Above all, the one who truly loves God is the one who truly obeys God. And like Paul, he knows that his love is imperfect. He knows that his obedience is imperfect. But he presses on in order that he may lay hold of that for which also he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul would have written to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. John's going to talk about the death of Jesus in John 3 and verse 16, and to say that Jesus died for man's sin is really to say that Jesus died for man's hatred of God. Jesus died for those who hate God. That's the essence of all sin. Christ died for man's lack of love for God. And just as He offers forgiveness for past lack of love for God, Christ provides for future love for God. The great forgiver, my friends, is also the great enabler, because it's through Christ that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5 and verse 5. Even before Jesus came to this earth, God's way was a way of love, which was, of course, the way of obedience. And the Jews of Jesus' day should have been convicted of their lack of love and their disobedience, because the Old Testament was just as clear about this as the New Testament is for us, that the person without obedience for God is without love for God and is therefore without God Himself. Well, after stating the first and greatest commandment, Jesus didn't stop. This is amazing. You know, most people that are called on to answer questions that a lawyer asks them, they're told, don't answer anything he doesn't ask. And they're also told, don't ask questions that you don't already know the answer to. If you're a lawyer, you don't ask a question of a guy that tells you something that totally shocks you or totally surprises you. You only ask questions because you're trying to elicit a certain response which is known. But Jesus does one better here, because He said, I'll tell you, it's not just the first commandment. He said the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't it interesting that the second greatest commandment involves the same virtue as the first? Love. The command for genuine love of God, Jesus declared, is next followed in importance by the command for a love of your neighbor. It's of the same order of love as you already have for yourself. And just as the Pharisees had no genuine love for God, neither do they have genuine love even for their fellow man. Not to mention their Gentile neighbors. Instead, Jesus reminded the multitudes a little bit later in Matthew 23 and verse 4 that the Pharisees and the scribes tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That's not love. When you make people do things that you yourself would not do, that's not love. When you require things of them that you realize are more than you're willing to expend, that is not love, that is slavery. And like the mercenary Sadducees who extorted the temple worshipers as they would come and sell to them the sacrifices and exchange the money that they would need to do this, the scribes and the Pharisees also abused and made religious merchandise of their fellow Jews. Why? Because they didn't love them. They didn't love God. And if you don't love God, you need to watch out. You cannot expect what men are going to do who don't love God. If they don't love God, they're certainly not going to love you. Genuine love for one's neighbor is of the same kind as genuine love for God. It's a purposeful choice. It's intentional. It's active. It's not just sentimental and emotional. When I'm mowing my grass, and in Houston, we do that 11 months out of the year, by the way. Done it many times on New Year's Eve, Christmas Day, all kinds of times of the year where we're still mowing grass down on the Gulf Coast. But whenever I'm mowing my grass, I don't throw my grass over on my neighbor's driveway. And by the way, we only live 10 feet apart, so that's not too hard to do. He's got 5 feet and I've got 5 feet, so I could throw my grass all over his sidewalk and all over his driveway if I want to. Why don't I do that? Because I love him. Now, that doesn't mean I've got the warm fuzzies for him. In fact, I'm not sure he's the kind of guy I'd even want to sit down and have a cup of coffee and a conversation with much. But I'm just telling you that I'm trying to treat him the way I want to be treated. I'm trying to treat him with respect. I'm trying to do what's best for him. And that love is not emotional. It's not sentimental. But it is a purposeful, intentional, and active choice. When you're hungry, what do for yourself? You get something to eat. What Jesus teaches about real love? He said, well, if your neighbor over here is hungry, you try to feed him. Why? Because that's what you do for yourself, and you love yourself. When you're thirsty, you get yourself a drink. When you're sick, you take medicine and see a doctor. All because you're so consumed with caring for yourself, because you love yourself. You don't just simply think about food. You don't just simply think about water. You don't just think about medicine. But you do whatever is necessary to provide those things for yourself. We don't say to our needy neighbors, well, see, you got a need there, but you'll just have to find somebody else to help you with that. Go on your way and be warmed and be filled. As James 2 and verse 16 points out, Paul said nobody ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. And just as a person looks out for his own welfare, he looks out for the welfare of others if he truly loves them. You see, my friends, the basic requirements both of Judaism and of Christianity are summed up in the same command that we're to love God and we are to love our fellow man. And finally, he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything else in the Old Testament that God required of believers hung on these two commands. And may I say to you that every New Testament requirement of believers is based on these two commands as well. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, John declares. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He who loves his neighbor, Paul said, has fulfilled this law. For he said, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, Paul says. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Well, you know, that lawyer was favorably impressed with this answer Jesus gave. You don't get that in Matthew's account, but if you do go to Mark's account in chapter 12, when Jesus is finished with this, he says, right, teacher.
Right, teacher. He said, you've truly stated that to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to that lawyer, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Here's my question as we finish this morning. How far from the kingdom of God are we? Jesus said that this man was not far from the kingdom if he understood that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself were the commands that needed to be followed. Do we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is there a part of us that we're unwilling to give to the Lord? Then we don't love Him. Oh, I'll give my heart to the Lord, but I'm not going to give Him all of it. I'm going to reserve some for the devil. I'm going to reserve some just for myself. There are areas of my life I don't want the Lord intruding into. If that's our thought, if that's the way we approach God, we cannot say we love Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind and strength. Give that thought. Maybe it'll help us to be more Christ-like. And to truly be people who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Thank you very much for your kind attention to the things that have been said, and I surely hope that it'll help us to do the things we ought to do. Thank you.